Well, tonight we continue our overview of the Bible, and we begin in Matthew chapter 21. Now, last week we studied the first half of the chapter, which focused on the event that we call Palm Sunday. Now, this is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. We watched as Jesus then cleansed the temple in preparation for the ultimate sacrifice of the Lamb of God who was sent to take away the sins of the world. But now, before the crucifixion would occur, Jesus shifts gears in his earthly ministry. What was mostly a ministry of miracles is going to now start taking on a more prophetic nature. Not to suggest that he hadn't prophesied before, but it's to suggest that from mostly miracles, he is going to start turning to all prophecy. And so we find this evening in Matthew 21, the last mention of miracles performed by Jesus until the resurrection. Now, I'm not sure if there were miracles after this point, but these are the last miracles that Matthew details in his gospel. And so we find Jesus here with healing miracles. And then the last miracle, interestingly enough, is a punitive miracle. And so let's pick up Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 14. It says, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Consider for a moment a question. The question is this: what purpose did the miracles performed by Jesus serve? What purpose did the miracles performed by Jesus serve? If you would, hold your finger there in Matthew chapter 21 and turn with me over to John chapter 5. Because while it's true that the miracles of Jesus resulted in the healing of thousands, many people were blessed by the miracles, the fact of the matter is all these people still have to die. They're all going to die at some point in time. So really, what were these miracles all about? I would suggest that there is a deeper purpose and deeper meaning to the miracles of Jesus. The miracles of the Messiah were the evidence that Jesus truly is the only begotten Son of God, the Savior and the King. John 5, beginning in verse 31, it says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." You see, the miracles of Jesus were the very evidence, they bore witness to the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed sent by God the Father. Evidence that the chief priests and the scribes should have recognized. These religious leaders of Israel spent their time studying the scriptures, and yet they missed the Messiah. They should have recognized that these works were the very works that God the Father had predicted the Messiah would do when he came. Yet verse 15 tells us that when they saw the wonderful miracles and heard the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They were annoyed. They were displeased. People were being cured of illnesses. People were being healed of handicaps. And the chief priests and the scribes, they were disappointed. That's amazing to me. Indignant about what? About people being healed? Well, verse 16, they continue their inquisition of Jesus by asking, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Speaking of these children who were singing Hosanna. Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Then he left them and went out of the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. You see, these chief priests and scribes, they were indignant because Jesus was receiving praise. Consider the contrast, though. As we consider these children who were praising Jesus and these chief priests and scribes who were indignant. Consider this contrast that these children were praising their Messiah and the chief priests and scribes were practicing their hypocrisy. The chief priests and scribes appeared to be demonstrating spiritual discernment, but in actuality they had none. They appeared to be saying, hey, look, you need to calm these people down because they're not saying the right things. They're singing praises to you, but you're not worthy of these praises. They appear to have this spiritual discernment. On the other hand, it was the children who were singing, and they had the discernment to recognize who they were singing about. It was the children who continued singing Hosanna to the Son of David. They were the ones with true spiritual discernment. And so it's quite the contrast that the chief priests and the scribes pretended like they had discernment and they had none, yet these children were truly the discerning ones. Again, the contrast that the chief priests and scribes appeared to have spiritual maturity, but in actuality they were spiritual infants. Meanwhile, the infants of the story, they were the ones who were truly being used by God to perfect praise. Now, you would think the difference between an infant and a chief priest or a scribe, which one do you think God's going to use to perfect praise? Well, we would think, oh, the spiritual leader, the chief priest or the scribe. That's going to be the one that God uses to perfect praise. No, it was the infants, because the spiritual leaders were truly infants, spiritually speaking. The chief priests and scribes were nothing more than actors. They were fakers. They were pretenders. And it was their hypocrisy that probably led Jesus to performing this final miracle mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. Look with me at Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away." Now, this was the second of the two punitive miracles reported in the gospel. The first one was the cursing of the pigs when Jesus sent the legion of demons into the pigs, and the pigs ran over the edge of the cliff and they all killed themselves. That was the first curse that Jesus used in a miraculous way. This second curse, it was placed on a fig tree. But why? Well, think about it. Jesus was using this as an object lesson to teach the disciples and the religious leaders here about the problem and the outcome of spiritual hypocrisy. You see, Jesus was hungry. And as he's walking down the road here, he approaches a fig tree in order to alleviate his hunger. He's going to eat some figs on this fig tree. Matthew 21:19 again says, "Seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves." Now, leaves on a fig tree are the advertisement that there are figs on the tree. If there are leaves on the fig tree, then the tree is saying there's also fruit on my tree. That's what the leaves indicate. So it was the tree itself was presenting a facade. It was saying, hey, there's fruit on me, but in fact there was no fruit on this tree. This is the crime of hypocrisy. This is the sin that the chief priests and scribes were guilty of. You see, the chief priests and the scribes, they had an appearance of spiritual fruits. There were leaves on their tree. Leaves that were indicated, hey, there's spiritual fruit in our lives. Yet there was no spiritual fruit in their lives. The fact of the matter is this: you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can fool God none of the time. We have to really grasp that here, is that we can walk around church and act like we're bearing fruit all day long. We can present the leaves of the fig tree and fool some people into thinking, yeah, there really is figs underneath these leaves, We might fool some of the people some of the time, but we will fool God none of the time. When we get to heaven, those who only had a facade of spiritual fruit, well, they will be cursed and condemned like this fig tree. Matthew 21:20 continues, says, "And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" So the disciples were amazed by this final miracle mentioned in the book of Matthew. They were probably admiring the power of Jesus, the power that Jesus had over a fig tree. But Jesus responds in this way. He says, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can even tell a mountain to be cast into the sea, and it will be done. Now, this is, in a way, hyperbole. Jesus is really trying to just emphasize that anything is possible for the person who lives in faith. Jesus virtually said the same thing in Matthew 17:20. The question is this. Does Jesus intend for us to believe that whatever we want, we can just simply pray and believe and then receive? Is that what Jesus is basically saying here? Because if I turn on TBN, that's what I'm hearing. You know, if I listen to the majority of people that are on the Big Hair Network, TBN, you know, what they're saying is that, yeah, you just believe it. Now, you do have to send in your seed of faith, your $50 or your $100. You send in your seed of faith to this minister or that minister. And with my seed of faith, that's the evidence that I have enough faith to receive what I'm praying for. Is that what Jesus intends to teach here? What did Jesus mean in Matthew 21:22 when he said, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive? Now, let's consider this, that we have to take, when it comes to theology, we have to take all the scriptures on a given topic to fully grasp what the Bible teaches about this subject. It's easy to take one verse out of its context and say, here's what Jesus meant. Theology, well, the theologians come along and they take all of the verses in the Bible about prayer, and then they want to understand the full context of the subject of prayer or whatever other subject we're talking about. We take the subject of prayer, we look at what the whole Bible says about prayer, and then we begin to develop a theology on what prayer is. And so we can't just take this one verse and say, well, here's what prayer is about. You just name it and claim it, and you'll get it as soon as you have faith enough to receive it. That's not what Jesus is saying. Because first of all, we must remember that the Bible is specific in saying that we must pray in Jesus' name. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you just tack in the name of Jesus on the end of every prayer. Remember that in the name of Jesus, or when we pray in the name of Jesus, it simply means that we should pray the kind of prayers that Jesus would pray. In other words, if you're praying a prayer that Jesus wouldn't pray, you're not praying in the name of Jesus. Because praying in the name of Jesus means that you're praying in the character of Jesus. And so you have to imagine, as you pray, would Jesus actually pray for what I'm praying for? Every night when I go to bed and I pray for my Hummer, you know, I have to remind myself that Jesus probably wouldn't pray that prayer. But praying in the name of Jesus is simply praying in Christ's character. And so when we're praying, if we're praying in the name of Jesus, or in other words, praying in his character, then we must believe what we're praying for, because it's probably the Holy Spirit that's leading us into that sort of prayer. And when the Holy Spirit leads you into praying, and you pray in the character of Jesus, then you better believe that he is going to fulfill what he's put on your heart to pray for. And so the result of that kind of prayer is that you're sure to receive it. If the Holy Spirit then leads you to pray in the character of Jesus, then what you're praying for, you're sure to receive. So that's what Jesus is saying here. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, when we pray, we have to believe. If we're praying in the Spirit, let's believe in what the Spirit is leading us to pray for, and we'll see it come to pass. Matthew 21:23 continues, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now notice here that they weren't questioning if Jesus was performing miracles. They were only questioning the source of authority for performing the miracles. There was no question if Jesus was performing miracles. He was. They didn't come along saying, Jesus, are you really performing miracles? No. They came along and said, okay, we see the miracles. But the real question is, by what authority are you doing these things? You see, the miracles themselves, they were the evidence of Christ's authority. The miracles themselves were the evidence. Remember, John 5, Jesus said that it's the miracles that bear testimony to the fact that he is sent by the Father. But the miracles weren't enough evidence for these skeptics. And so Jesus answered their question with a question. In Matthew 21, 24, it says, but Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Remember here that Jesus in John 5 said that there were two things that bore witness of his authority. The miracles that Jesus performed and the testimony of John the Baptist. And so Jesus basically set them up with a trap question. Verse 25, he says, the baptism of John. Where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So the answer of Jesus said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You see, these guys weren't being intellectually honest. They weren't willing to put their cards on the table and answer Jesus' question. So why should Jesus answer their question? It's not that Jesus didn't want to tell them where his authority originated from. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew the hearts of men, and he knew the hearts of these men, and he knew that they were not interested in hearing the truth. They were only trying to trap him, to try to discredit him. If they wanted to know the truth, then they would have believed John's testimony about Jesus. If they wanted to know the truth, then they would have believed that the miracles were the evidence that Jesus was truly sent by the Father. But they didn't want to know the truth. They just wanted to trap Jesus. And we must understand, as we share our faith with people in the world, there are going to be times that we run into those people who put on a spiritual facade. They're going to act religious. They're going to act like, you know, they're here to learn and they want to really, you know, acquire from you special knowledge. They're going to act like they're seekers. They're going to act like, you know, people with, you know, sincere questions. They just need answers. But then every time you give them an answer, they just argue with you. Every time you respond, they just cut you back and they want to sit here and debate with you. You know, they're not really interested in the truth. And there's really no point in you and I wasting our time with somebody like that. They're not really interested. They're not seeking Jesus with all their heart. They're not wanting to know who God is. I believe that it's okay to tell that kind of a person. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. It's the approach that Jesus took with these unbelievers who weren't seeking. And it's the same approach that we can take with the people that we come across who act like seekers, but then when you try to answer their question, they just fire arguments back at you. At some point in time, it's okay to say, you know what, this conversation's over. You're not seeking. You don't want to know the truth. And every time I give you a truthful answer, you shut it down. So we're done. We're done. Well, instead of answering their questions, Jesus begins the first of three parables, which include prophetic implications. We'll look at two of those parables in our text today, and the third one we'll look at next week in the next chapter to come. But each of these three parables with prophetic implications are all a rebuke to the religious leaders of Israel. Matthew 21, 28 says, but what do you think? A man has two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first, Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Ouch. I mean, clearly Jesus was teaching that the chief priests and the elders, they were like the second son, the one who said, I go, sir, but then did not go. And Jesus, he likened the first son to those who said, I will not. He likened them to the tax collectors and the prostitutes who Jesus was insinuating would eventually repent of their wickedness. You see, Jesus was saying, look, John came and preached repentance, but you didn't repent. Therefore, the sinners who repent and believe, they will enter the kingdom of heaven before you. So Jesus isn't saying that the kingdom of heaven is closed to you. He's just saying that, hey, the people that repent before you, they're going to enter before you. I believe that when we get to heaven, I think we're going to be very surprised by who is there and who is not there. I think we're going to be very surprised by who we find in heaven and who we don't find in heaven. The fact is this, heaven is going to be full of wretched, wicked people who repented of their sins and came to the foot of the cross and received the forgiveness of sins from Jesus Christ. Then, I also believe that there's going to be many, many religious people who spent their entire life being religious and pious and doing good works and feeding the poor and doing all kinds of stuff, yet they never turned away from their sins. They never turned to the one who alone can forgive us of our sins, Jesus, the Savior. And so we're going to get to heaven, I believe, and we're going to see a lot of people who we're surprised that are there, and we'll be thankful to see them there. And I think that we're going to see a lot of people being sent to hell who we'll be surprised about as well. And we'll be disappointed to see them go, but Jesus is the Savior. And I don't care how many lepers you feed in Calcutta. I don't care how much time and money you spend on the homeless person down on the street corner. I don't care how much time you commit yourself to public services or serving in the church. Or I don't care how much money you give to support, you know, this mission or that mission. All those things are great things. But apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's never going to be enough. You're only working off a debt that you could never pay for. And so let's make sure that we communicate the proper message of grace to people. When people go, what, are you going to tell me that if Hitler repented on his deathbed that he's going to go to heaven? The answer is yes. Yes. If Hitler repented on his deathbed, he's going to be in heaven. And he's going to be glorified in a glorified body just like everybody else who repented and turned to Jesus Christ. Is he going to be in heaven? I don't know. I can only hope so. I would hope that no one would go to hell. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter how bad you've been, and it doesn't matter how good you've been. What matters is, have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? Have you received the free gift of forgiveness that he offers to you and to me? Well, Matthew 21:33, Jesus continues with the next parable. He says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruits. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then the last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize him, his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. In this parable here, God is the landowner who planted the vineyard. The vine dressers, well, they represent the Jewish nation, specifically the leaders here. And then the servants, they're the prophets of God, the prophets that God sent. Now, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 7, holding your finger there in Matthew 21. The fact is that every time that God sent his prophet to the nation of Israel, the nation would reject the prophet, sometimes abuse the prophets, and even at times kill the prophets. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, spoke boldly to the Jewish leaders before they killed him. In Acts 7, look at verse 52, Stephen asks these Jewish leaders, he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One." And so it was understood that the nation of Israel, throughout its years, had constantly abused and killed the servants of God, the very prophets that God sent to reveal the coming of the Messiah. The landowner in the story here, in the parable, the landowner then sent his beloved son after all the servants who were represented by the prophets were beaten and killed. He sent his only beloved son, but then the vine dressers killed him too. And when Jesus said this, he was prophesying, predicting his own death at the hands of the nation of Israel. And he proved his point. He quoted Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. We find it there in Matthew 21, verse 42. In Matthew 21, 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." You see, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, or what's also called the rock of offense. Hold your finger there in Matthew 21 and turn with me to 1 Peter. You see, there's a tradition that tells us about the building of Solomon's temple. The first stone that was cut at the quarry, it was an oddly shaped stone. And so the builders didn't really know what to do with this stone. And so they put it off to the side where other rubbish ended up eventually. And next thing you know, this stone was buried amongst all this rubbish and scrap that they weren't using. Dean Plumter points this out. He says, "It was afterward found to be that on which the completeness of the structure depended, the chief cornerstone where the two walls met and were bonded together." And so this first stone, the chief cornerstone, it was cut first, then rejected by the builders, and then it was discovered once again as necessary for completing the building of God. Now, look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start there in verse 4, where it tells us to come to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so Jesus continues to prophetically declare back here in Matthew chapter 21, look at verse 43, he says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." The people who were not a people, who have become a people, who had not received mercy, who have now received mercy, the people who are you and me, the church, we are the new vine dressers. The vine dressers that God has given his vineyard to. verse 44 says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. You think? But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Finally here, Jesus sets an option, a choice to be made before the chief priests and the elders. The question, would you rather be broken or would you rather be ground into powder? There's your option. And it's the same option for every man. You can either fall on Jesus and be broken, or he's going to fall on you and grind you into powder. There's your option. There's the choices that are set before us. Would you rather repent and receive the forgiveness of sins, or would you rather continue your spiritual hypocrisy and stand before the judgment seat of God? Would you rather enter the kingdom of God through faith and being broken, or would you rather enter into hell after all of your spiritual works are done and be ground into powder by the chief cornerstone who you rejected? The answer is simple. The answer is simple. I would rather be broken than be ground into powder. I would rather fall on Christ than have Christ fall on me. Next week we'll continue with the third prophetic parable in Matthew chapter 22, but please don't leave here tonight without directly applying this Bible study to your own life. If you're a Christian here this evening, please understand that even believers can live under the pretense of spiritual hypocrisy. And though our spiritual hypocrisy has already been forgiven, because Jesus in his graciousness already paid for all of our sins upon the cross. And when we receive the forgiveness of our sins, we receive the forgiveness for all of our sins, including spiritual hypocrisy. But the fact of the matter is this. We can pretend to be more spiritual than we really are. And we can fool many people most of the time. But God knows the whole time. God sees right through our spiritual hypocrisy. And I'll tell you this, he's not impressed. And when you take eternity into mind, if you would just consider for a moment the blink of time that we exist versus the eternity that we'll spend with God, time never ending before our Lord and Savior, how do you want to go into heaven? Sorry for all the time that you wasted here on earth in spiritual hypocrisy, skating into heaven by the hair of your chinny chin chin? Or would you rather go there and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And so, yeah, come to church and fool everybody that you're really bearing spiritual fruit, that you really got a relationship with the Lord. Put on the smiley face and pretend for the rest of your life if that's what you're going to do. But God's not impressed. You might impress everyone here at church, but God's not impressed. What he wants from you is brokenness. He wants a relationship. He wants you to be real with him and real with the brothers and sisters that you see around you. Take this lesson to heart, that if you're living in spiritual hypocrisy tonight, repent. Be broken of it. Fall on the stone who will restore you and repair you and put you back into the wall as one of the stones that creates the whole building. Come to the Lord and be broken and let him fix you. Tonight, will you fall on the living stone and be broken of hypocrisy? Or tonight, will you turn back to your spiritual hypocrisy and continue to live the facade? I suggest that you turn back to Jesus and repent of the hypocrisy if you find yourself in these scriptures tonight. If you find yourself tonight and you've never repented of your sins, then I want to give you that opportunity to this evening. And I want you to know that just as Jesus was rebuking these spiritual leaders of Israel, the same verses apply to us today. will either fall on the stone who is Christ and be broken and confess our sins and admit to Him that we need His salvation, that we need His forgiveness. We can choose to be broken tonight and receive the forgiveness of our sins. Or we can choose to continue to act like everything's okay until one day we die and stand before a holy God, and the stone that is Christ will fall on you and grind you into powder. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? It's a no-brainer. Turn to Christ and follow on Him tonight and be broken and receive the restoration that He has for you, the forgiveness of your sins, and the brand new life that's based in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.